Father, we come before You and we look to You again tonight for that work of the Spirit. We thank You for Your Word that's settled. And that Word that You use in our own lives to teach us who You are and what You expect from us. And we're coming and asking You to do that again tonight by Your Spirit for Your glory. And we trust You in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, we're going to go very rapidly tonight. We have a long way to go. Again, one of the great things about teaching Old Testament survey, just going through here, is you just take it the way it comes. You know, that's the next one. You don't have to think about what would fit where. You just do it. Tonight, we're going to combine several sessions together, and I'm going to try to get the main points out of it. In a moment, T's going to put up a little chart up here of history. We're going to, first of all, look at how history fits together, because as you're looking at the Old Testament particularly, a key feature of the Old Testament is that the lessons come out of the story. So you have to stop and see how does the story develop. All right? We are going to be talking about two characters tonight, Samuel and Samson. And it's important to realize that both Samuel and Samson are alive at the same time, that their stories overlap. It doesn't come out in the Word of God because the story of Samson, who's the judge which we know the most about, is found in the book of Judges, and Samuel's story does not support, it doesn't fit in with what Judges is talking about. The story of Samuel is found in 1 Samuel. All right? And Samson and what he does doesn't fit into that story either. So as you tell history not just to tell everything that happened, but you're telling facts with a view to what's important. And the two books are kind of mutually exclusive, each of the two characters. But, in another sense, the Word of God has linked the two men. Now, I'm going to take just a few moments. I'm not going to go too deep into this. How do we come up with this then? How do we know that this is an accurate description of what happened? All right, well, a couple things. Just some hints that we have here. It's written down there. First of all, the time that the Philistines ruled over Israel, it tells us in Judges chapter 13, verse 1, that it was 40 years. There was a 40-year period during which the Philistine people had control of the Israeli area. That is, they had them completely subdued. We know when that 40-year period ended, because in 1 Samuel chapter 7, at the place Mizpah, it says over there, that's a battle. There are two battles here, Aphek and Mizpah. At that battle, God released them, and it says, and from that point on, the Philistines were never able to come in and completely dominate again. Now, that's a paraphrase of it, but that's what it means. So we know that the end of that 40-year period has to be Mizpah. Now, between that place Mizpah and Aphek, those are two battles that took place. There are 20 years. Right, so there are 20 years between those two battles. Does that make sense there? That's a 20-year period, so there's another period of 20 years before that takes place. Right? Now, what else do we know about the situation? Now, these two battles, Aphek, the Battle of Aphek, is a terrible defeat for Israel. It's one of the lowest points that Israel will come to in its long experience in the Old Testament. It's not quite as bad as when the Babylonians took them away to captivity, but it's very bad. By when that battle is over, the tabernacle is destroyed, the Ark of the Covenant, that Ark that represents the relationship between God and Israel, was in Philistia. They stole that. All right, and it's held by them for almost a year. The worship of God is done. The high priest is dead. It's a mess. And you have a completely broken group of people. That's the Battle of Aphek. Mizpah is a great victory, a deliverance. 20 years are between them. Now, let's get some other hints that we have. We know that at the time that the Battle of Aphek takes place, that first battle, Samuel was old enough to preach and be listened to. All right, he was a prophet, and God had given him that capacity and given him a role. Now, how old was he at that time? The Bible doesn't say. he probably could not have been younger than 20 years of age, because Israelites respect age. All right? Most likely, he's closer to 30, because in the Israelite culture, you weren't regarded as having enough wisdom to say anything about anything until you were 30. That is, to tell anybody what's going on. That's why Jeremiah, many years later, when he is called to be a prophet, says, I can't do it because I'm still a kid. Nobody's going to listen to me. And God says, no, you're going to preach whether you like it or not. And so out he goes to preach. But he's thinking about culture there. So we don't know exactly how old Samuel is, but he's probably in the 20 to 30 year old age. Now, what else do we know about the story? We know that Samson was a judge for 20 years. Isn't that an interesting number? That he should be a judge for 20 years. It says so in chapter 15. All right, now, if he was a judge for 20 years, and he was such a great man, all right, he has this enormous gift of strength and capacity. All right, he's the one that takes that jawbone and 1,000 Philistines die. It's a very miraculous gift that he's been given. If he were capable, he should have been at the Battle of Aphek. All right? He's not mentioned as being there. But he would be the natural person to go to if he was judge at that time. If he were judge, he would have a responsibility there. And with the kind of gift he had and the things he did, it just seems natural that he would be there. But he is not mentioned. There are two reasons why he might not be mentioned at that point. One reason that fits in with the 20 years is he may have already been dead. All right? He may have died before that battle, got his 20 years in, died, and the battle took place. That would fit, except for one problem. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Samson's mother and predicted what Samson would do, he said this to her, Samson will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. All right? Now, that makes it very difficult to believe he died before Aphek, which is the all-time low point. In what sense could you say Samson did anything to help deliver Israel if he died before that terrible battle in which they went to the lowest point? So something about his life has to lead to deliverance. That makes the more likely explanation for why he's not at Aphek the fact that he's too young to be at Aphek. Right, because you don't start fighting for Israel until you're 20 years of age. The early stories of Samson looking, going out and finding this Philistine girl, wanting to marry her and all that, could very easily in the culture, most likely in the culture, have happened before he was 20 years of age. Right? And if in that case, his gift of capacity, his strength, would not have been known at that particular point, because he's just still playing around with these games of foxes and all right, and burning things up and making a big stink, but not particularly doing anything that displays his capacities. What really set Samson up for judgeship is what happens when he, and again it seems it's all the way it's told, that this happens in pretty short order. After the problems with his wife, and he starts being given away to somebody else, he gets into fights with the Philistines. It finally gets down to where they're so irritated with him that his friends, that is the rest of the Israelites, say, we got to turn you over to the Philistines. You remember how the story develops? He's just living down the rocks, just hiding. They come down there and say, the Philistines are going to further afflict us if we don't turn you over to them. Why don't they fight for him? Because they've been beaten. That's the way it looks. It's when they turn him over to the Philistines that he picks up that jawbone and 1,000 of them die. And then it says immediately after that, and he became judge. I mean, he's the only guy that can do anything right at the moment. So he's the judge. If that started the 20 years and that was fairly close to the right after the Battle of Aphek, that would make sense. All right, now, a couple other things that we should note. At the end of this time, in chapter 7, when you get down to mitzvah, just before mitzvah occurs, it says this in the Word of God. This is in chapter 7, in the first verses. It tells you where the ark was taken and deposited after it was returned to the Israelites. They put it in the back room. A man named Abinadab took care of it. All right? He just guarded it. That's all he did. And then it says this. And the time was long. It goes into verse 2. And the time was long, and all Israel lamented after the Lord. And now during that 20 years, we know that Samuel was teaching the Word of God. But it doesn't seem to be that he had much effect. People weren't really paying a lot of attention. But one thing that was happening was by the systematic teaching of the Word of God down through those years, people were beginning to learn what the Word of God said. Because when he gets to the other end, they know what it says. But he's teaching it all that time, but with too little effect. Then, just before the Battle of Mitzvah, people come to him and they say, "We're ready to repent." Now, the word to lament after is a very strong word. It means to come to a point of complete desperation. Kyle and Delitzsch, in their commentary on it, relate it to the story of the Syrophoenician woman. That's a New Testament story. And you remember what happens. The Lord is ministering to Jews. He said, "I was sent to Jews only." He's up in the region near Phoenicia. A Syrophoenician woman comes to him. She has a demonized daughter, and she doesn't know what to do about it. She knows that Jesus can deal with this. She knows also that he's dealing with the Jews and that he really doesn't care much about this. And so he comes and she starts pleading with him to heal her daughter. She has nowhere else to go. If he doesn't do it, her hope is gone. The Lord speaks to her and says, "It's not right to take what belongs to the children and throw it to the dogs." That's a terrible thing to say to the poor woman in one sense. But it draws out something. Because the woman does not fight with him. She doesn't defend. She has no other place to go. If he's going to call her a dog, call me a dog. Call me anything you want. But my daughter has to be healed and you're the only person that can do it. And whatever it takes, I will do it. Now that's what the spirit of lamenting after the Lord means. It's not just that they're kind of boo-hooing about this. They've come to a place where they're turning to God and they say, "This is our only hope." Which is a huge step, because now when you get down that place, what did the woman do? Well, she was willing to be insulted as long as she got what she was after. Israel was finally down to a place where they were ready to listen to what God said. They had heard the Word of God for years, but there's a big difference between hearing what it says, listening to what God is saying in His Word, and getting down to the place where your heart is ready to actually take the actions necessary to do something about it. What turned the tide? The most likely explanation we have in the Word of God is that it was the death of Samson. Because during those 20 years, they've got Samson there, and they remember that he kills the Philistines, right? With 1,000 of them, with the jawbone of the donkey. What would happen if he just gets going? And it seems that during that long period, their hope rested in the fact that somehow Samson would finally get around to doing something constructive with his great talent. He never did. And then, it would seem, if the timing is correct, that it was his death that crushed the last remaining hope, apart from actually turning back to God. And so at that point, they cease to just be concerned about their situation. They start to lament after the Lord. Now they're going to go to God at whatever cost. Now, that makes it fit, and it's an interesting thought there. And again, I have no idea if this is accurate or not. But I personally believe that when we finally find Samson, we're going to find out that it wasn't his great gift that began to deliver Israel. It was his death. Because it was his removal that finally ended their hope and turned the people back towards God. It could have been different, but we have a problem because of the kind of man Samson was. And we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Now, the two men are related in another way, and this would be all very interesting, except for the fact that the two men have so many things in common. That's very interesting in the Word of God. Number one, they were both judges. All right? The last three judges are Eli, Samson, and Samuel. In that order. Last three judges. But the other thing that these two men have in common, and this is very unusual, is they were both Nazarites for their entire lives. Now, we have to just go over this very quickly. The Nazarite vow was a voluntary vow that a person could take in which they dedicated themselves to God for a period of time. The Word of God does not designate how long. A person could be a Nazarite for a week. They could be a Nazarite for a year. They could be a Nazarite for 10 years. That was completely up to them. It was a voluntary matter. What it meant was, I'm going to give my entire strength, that was a thought, I will give myself to God and all my strength during this period to God for His use. But you typically did it, again, by your own voluntary action, and there would come an end there, because in the vow there's a description of how you start it and how you finish it. There are only three Nazarites noted in the Word of God, and all of them have this in common. They were Nazarites from birth to death, which is just, it's just unusual. The first two are in the Old Testament. They're Samuel and Samson. The last one is John the Baptist in the New Testament. Now, Samuel and Samson both had, isn't that unusual? Now, they became Nazarites different ways. God came and said, Samson is to be a Nazarite. That's what He said to his mother when He announced his birth. He says, you're going to have a son, and from the time he's in the womb, I want you, in a sense, to keep the Nazarite vow. Right? So that he will be a complete Nazarite when he starts, and he is never to ever have his hair cut. That was part of the thing, part of the vow. You would leave your hair grow until your vow was over. Then you would have it cut, and you would be finished with it. But he said, it's never to happen. In the case of Samuel, it came because Samuel's mother asked for a son and promised that if you give me a son, I'll give him right back to you. I don't need to have him. I don't need to hold on to him. I just need to have this son. If you give me the child, I will give that child into your hands. And that's what she did. From the time that child was weaned, she let go of him. And she made the promise that if you will give him to me, I'll give him back, and he will be a Nazarite as long as he lives. God took her at her word, and Samuel's born. They're both Nazarites. Very unusual. The only two Nazarites mentioned in the Old Testament. All right, there are others, apparently, but they're not mentioned. Okay, now, the two men have similarity in names. It's interesting. Samson's name means the strong one. How about that? God gave him that name before he was born, so that would be a prophecy concerning what he'd be. Samuel's name comes from the fact that when Samuel's mother prayed, God heard her. And so Samuel's name means heard by God. Right? It means heard by God. He was named heard by God because his mother was heard by God. But he becomes a great intercessor, and he's heard by God. It's interesting in his life. It's characterized by two things. We'll come back to this in just a moment. It's characterized by his preaching of the Word of God, which hadn't been done, and it's secondly characterized by his praying. Many, many years later, it's about 500 or 600 years later, when Jeremiah is preaching, let's skip the numbers there, years later, when Jeremiah is preaching just before the captivity, to underline how bad things were in Israel, God says to him, listen, if these two men had a joint prayer meeting, they couldn't win. And those two men are Moses, who turned the tide numerous times for Israel by praying for them, and Samuel. Put them together. Have a joint prayer meeting between them, and they couldn't change the circumstances. And everybody goes, oh, because Samuel was known as a great man of prayer. And so he's also heard of God. All right, so the strong one and one heard of God. Now, I want to look at those two characters. With that in mind, and just think about their lives, the potential of those lives, and what actually happened. Samson is one of the sad characters to me in the Old Testament to have to go over. Very sad. Because he was a man with enormous potential that was missed. All right? Now, we know that he did exercise faith. I want to put this in because somebody will come and ask me later, did he not? It's true. In Hebrews chapter 11, he is listed out as a man of faith. But there are a number of others there that list out a man of faith that we don't exactly know which what part you're going to find it at, but it's there. All right, so there is an element of faith in his living. But what does it mean to be a Nazirite? What means to be set apart to serve God? Now, if you had a chance to read through Samson's story, we had listed it out last year, week, read through this. If you had a chance to read it, one of the elements in Samson's story that is so dramatic is his complete seeming indifference to the things of God. It's very strange. First story you have is he sees this woman, he wants to marry her. Now, just to make clear, you know, he doesn't have to, it says he goes down to Philistia. You have to understand the geography here. All right? Philistia was on a plain. It's right, it goes down to the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. There's the plain there. It's where Gaza is today. That was one of the cities of Philistia. But anyway, in that region, it comes up there. Then you run into the hill country. The hill country in Israel starts very abruptly. You're coming along this flat land, and then it abruptly goes up to the hill country. All right? The town that Samson lived on was right at the top of the hill. Right at the top of that. Right, we have a nice, you know, place to think about that with the mountain right behind us, because this mountain is just about the same size as the hill, the bluff that he was on. So it would be as if the city that, or the town, it's just a village that Samson is from, is right up on top of the hill. And we're Philistines. We're down at the bottom. You can go right up on top of that hill and watch us play volleyball. Watch them play volleyball. I'm not us, but anyway, watch us. Watch us as a school. That's a very general statement there. But anyway, you could watch from right there. And you can't see faces, but you can see who's, you know, going on. You only have to come a little way down the mountain and you could get to where you could listen to us. You could probably listen from up there and hear what we were saying. You see, when he comes down to Philistia, he doesn't have to go 1,000 miles. He doesn't have to go 10 miles. He has to come down the hill. And he apparently did. Because something about, he's looking down there, and something about Philistines attracted him. That's very interesting. But it says the Spirit of God stirred him with regards to that. And here's an interesting feature of Samson's life. Samson never seemed to care much about the glory of God. And that's what a Nazirite was. He was a person set apart to live for the glory of God. Samson didn't seem to care much about it. But God used his indifference to fulfill the prophecy he gave concerning him. Now that's going to mean a lot of problems for Samson, because first of all, he gets involved with this girl, and if you remember the story, it ends up poorly. Let's just put it that way. How about that for short? All right? It didn't go well. Didn't go well. But as it doesn't go well, it gets Samson angry with the Philistines. And his job is to use his strength to beat up Philistines, and he does. But it's all very much about Samson, right? It's very much about Samson. When those men came down to tie him up and said, we got to deliver you over to the Philistines, you're just playing games here, Samson. You're making them mad, and we can't fight them. You don't beat them, and you are getting us in trouble. We got to turn you over to them. And his only concern was, you're not going to kill me, are you? You promised me you won't kill me, and I'll be okay. He's not talking about the glory of God. He's not concerned about what this will mean for the nation. He's not concerned. He's missing it completely. And yet, when he was confronted with Philistines, God strengthened him to beat the Philistine. Now, there's another dimension to this story that also has to be noted. There were three basic requirements that we could go over that are mentioned concerning what a Nazirite has to do. Number one is hair is never to be cut, in order not to be cut while he is a Nazirite. Secondly, is a Nazirite is not to have anything to do with things from the vine. Anything, wine, grapes, raisins, you don't mess with that at all. You stay away from that. The third thing that they're to do is to stay away from dead bodies. You're not to have anything. You defile yourself in the commitment if you are involved in a dead body, with a dead body. Samson is not particularly good at keeping up with all this. All right? The dead bodies has already been a problem. But if you remember the story, he rips open the lion and kills it. Well, that's okay. He can kill it because now it's a dead body. He can back off. But then he comes back by later and the carcass has this honey in it. Kind of gross thought, isn't it? But anyway, he saw the honey in there and he goes and gets it. So he should never have done that. He's broken his vow. He's playing around with it. Now, you say, well, how else would he have done it? Well, I mean, if you can kill 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone of a donkey, you could probably kill 1,000 Philistines without the jawbone. All right? But see, when he picks up that fresh jawbone, this is a violation of the commitment again. But we have to face this. When he got anywhere close to being what God wanted him to be, that is to beat up the Philistines, the Spirit of God came on him and met him. And it's very interesting in the story. Now, I've got to go quickly because we've got another story to tell. All right. Now, I want to make this note about Samson's life. There is no indication in the Word of God that Samson was continuously immoral or concerned with sexual sin. That is located, those first stories are right there at the very beginning of his life. They stop with the defeat of the 1,000 Philistines. When you pick up the story again, he's off with the lady at Gath, and then later on with Delilah, you're 20 years later. You're in the closing moments of his life. There's no indication that Samson was a continuously sensual man, or at least involved in this kind of thing. What it seems like, and that's where they leave no unguarded place, and what it seems like is Samson had a problem back here, and he seems to have gotten past it, and he judged the nation. But he doesn't deal with it, he just kind of subdues it. One of the great dangers is subduing sin instead of dealing with sin. He finally gets out here and he has the same experience again. Now, a couple lessons that come out of his life that I want to note here. God was very patient with Samson. All right? With those stories, I mean, as he is toying around with things, with Delilah, God strengthened him time after time after time. When I was 25 years old and taught this for the first time, I looked at the story of Samson. I said, I can see a God being able to give a person strength, but the story of Samson and Delilah at that point in my life, I said, that's a little hard to believe. That was the harder part of the story for me to believe. Not the carrying away the gates, not the beating up of the Philistines. The part that was hard for me to believe is a guy would tell a woman how to take away his strength when she obviously wasn't with him. Your heart's not with me. Well, Delilah, I mean, every time I tell you something, Philistines jump on me. I mean, you're talking to me about a problem here. Why does he not pick this up? All right? Well, it's 40 years later, 35 years later of teaching. It's not at all surprising to me anymore. Number one, because I have seen the power of sexual attraction. There's a certain immorality and there's a certain draw that makes men do insane things. But more importantly, and this is the more, that one we all know about, but the other side is even more important. It's important for us to note. Particularly with gifted people, spiritually gifted people. God very often uses spiritually gifted people even though they're not walking accurately. There's too many cases where you hear about a pastor who has, or a preacher who has fallen into sin, and that didn't start 5 minutes before it came out. And yet while that man is in that condition, the gift that God gives to him still continues to be manifested. God is extremely gracious. If only it were so that when you stepped aside, you would immediately lose the Spirit of God's empowering. It would be so much easier, but it didn't work out that way for Samson, you see. God kept meeting Samson, and he is miles from where he ought to be. He's not living for the glory of God. He's not keeping his vow. He's not concerned about anything but his own petty little life. And yet God kept meeting him. That's scary to me as a teacher of the Word of God. Because you can't look at your, let's say, how people are responding to you as an indication of where you stand with God. How should Samson have known that he wasn't right? Because the Word of God tells him what a Nazarite is. And here comes the next one. It's very scary. Very scary. We have to all note this. God never warned Samson that things were about to go wrong. All right? That's very important for us all to get. God may warn you when you have stepped aside from the purpose of God, but He is not obligated to warn you because the Word of God tells you when you have stepped aside. He has already warned you in His Word. That's part of what we're going to be going over when we get to that conference on the Word of God. God's already spoken. Once God speaks, every human being out there is obligated to the truth. Not because I told them, but because it is written. Once it was written, and it's available to the human race, they're already responsible whether they heard it or didn't hear it. Once God speaks about what I'm to be, I am responsible whether He ever speaks again or not. He doesn't have to warn me that you're in trouble here. He very graciously does in most cases, but Samson's case warns us that if he doesn't do that, he is not in the wrong because the Word has already told the truth. You see, you have to pay attention to what the Word says. And that brings us to what I think is the great lesson. We're going to see it a number of times in the Old Testament. God is so gracious that we make the mistake of believing that when He's being gracious, He is excusing sin. All right? It's the last one on F there. It says this, never confuse. This is one I hit students with over and over again, but never confuse God's patience with you as approval for your present state. The Word of God will tell you whether or not you're right with God. God may be very kind to you. He may not do anything about your sin, seemingly. He may not hit you on the head with it. But what is written, you are responsible for. Check your life against the Word of God, not against your experience. Or else you could fall into Samson's proud thought that because God didn't judge me there and didn't judge me there and didn't judge me there, I am in a special case. And I can continue this practice. Samson lost sight of the fact that the strength he had was a gift of God and not his own private strength. He was so confused about that, and this has to be one of the most horrifying to me. This is a terrible story. I don't like Samson's story at all. It says when he got up that morning, the last morning after his hair was cut, and he got up to fight, he didn't have the strength. But it says this, before he starts the fight, he did not know that the Spirit of God had departed from him. He didn't know. There's no sense. I mean, well, when the Spirit of God's with you, you're going to feel powerful. I don't think so. You may, but you probably won't. You're not going to know by feeling that the Spirit of God is with you. You're going to see the effects of the Spirit of God. The wind blows where it will, and we see the effects of it. All right? We see the effects of it. Samson's not going to know that something went wrong until he gets up to fight and finds out he is just another 40-year-old man. He probably was stronger than most 40-year-old men, but we have no idea to what degree that enormous capacity was just God and what degree it was Samson's physique. But one way or another, it was not enough, and Samson lost. There was no warning. Now, Samson did finally have one more chance, right? But even in that last part, I want you to note, it's so sad. He gets into that temple, and he has one last chance. God's giving him his strength back, and he prays. Yeah, he does pray. God, meet me this last time, But it's not that your name might be glorified. It is not that the Israelites might be delivered. It is not that the purposes of God might be fulfilled. It is that I might be avenged of my eyesight, because they had popped out his eyes when he had captured him. From beginning to the end, Samson never, ever got hold of his high calling. That's why I believe that that event of him dying is what he did. That's his contribution to the deliverance of Israel. Because it would finally take the last hope from the nation. Now, let's see where we're at. Let me see here. Okay, we got time to do it. Right, good. Okay, Samuel. Story of Samuel. While this is taking place, another man, Samuel, is alive, who's also a Nazarite. Now, nobody is as gifted as Samson. But Samuel does two things in his lifetime. He preaches the Word of God, and he prays. He preaches the Word of God, and he prays. His preaching begins really after the Battle of Aphek. Once that is done, the nation is in real difficulty. The priesthood is shattered because the high priest is gone, and his family is gone, and it's going to take a while to rebuild the whole thing. There's no tabernacle to minister in. And Samuel begins the process of teaching systematically the Word of God to people. Remember, he is the one who founds what we call the school of the prophets. And he begins this long work. Now, he did that for all those 20 years, and it's a great lesson to all of us. During those 20 years, he saw virtually no effect of his ministry. For most of those 20 years, the people were broken here. They listened to this. They listened to the promises of God. Now, again, we don't have a lot of detail on here, but we just have to put it together that they aren't interested in doing anything. And what are they particularly not interested in doing? Well, let's go back to the Battle of Aphek and find out what happened there. The people at that point, for some reason, decided they were going to throw off the yoke of the Philistines. So they're going to get everybody together, and they did. They got a tremendous army together. And when they got that army together, they apparently were fairly well equipped. We don't know exactly how they got all that armament, but they got it together and they went into battle. They were beaten the first day, and they don't know why they were beaten. And so they come back, and we've got to figure out why we're beaten. Now at this point, I'm going to tell you something. You've got to remember this for the whole of the Old Testament. You have to understand the concept of gods that the Canaanite people had. This is their view of God. This is not biblical, right? This is what the Canaanite people thought the way things were. They believed that there were many gods. All right? Those gods were spirits that worked in regions. They were represented by idols. They were not the idol. The God himself was a spirit that moved about a region. If we were Canaanites, they would believe that there was a god of Paris Mountain, all right, that kind of determined what was going on in this. We would, if we were Canaanites, make an idol which would represent that god, and we would show that god who lives at Paris Mountain how much we respected him by offerings to that idol. But it wasn't the thought that the idol was exactly the god, it's just the representative of the god, and how you treat that picture is taken by the god as how you think, what you think of him. Now there are many gods, one for this mountain and one for the next mountain. Roper Mountain would have its own, all right? Each field had a god. I mean, there were lots of gods, all right? Because every field had a spirit you had to do homage to if you wanted your crops to grow right. If you're a Canaanite, remember this is Canaanite. Don't get me wrong. This is the Canaanites, all right? Now, when they went into battle, the question was, whose God is biggest? And their belief was that what takes place on this earth is directly related to what's happening between the gods, because the gods are just spiritual people, all right? They're big people. They have all the faults of human beings. They have all the strengths and weaknesses of human beings. They fight with each other. They're lustful. They are kind at times. Anything you can find, they're just big people up there, all right, that are fighting it out. So if we go into a battle, the question of whether you win or I win, from their perspective, is who wins the battle above? That's why, before you go into a battle, what do? You have a big feast to your God because you want Him to be happy. Because if He's half-hearted in the battle, then you're going to get beaten up. Does that make sense? So what's happening here depends on what's happening here. It's very important in the conflict here. So it was common to take, when you march into battle, to carry the idol with you. All right? Carry him into battle. All right? Israel lost the first day. All right? They had a pretty stunning defeat, and they were a little surprised at it. And they got together and said, well, we don't know why this happened. What went wrong? This is in 1 Samuel chapter 4, if you want to look that up sooner or later sometime. First chapter, what happened? And I said, here's our problem. We need God on our side. They don't have an idol. They don't have an idol because there were no idols of Jehovah. They were still at that point where they hadn't made idols to Jehovah. So what they did is they went to the tabernacle and got the ark, which is the manifestation, the place where the Spirit of God manifested the presence of God there, which was supposed to never be seen. Supposed to stay inside the tabernacle, be unseen. They went, grabbed it, brought in. Now we'll take God into our battle. You see what they're doing there? They're falling into the exact mentality. We're going to get God on our side by carrying this in. They'll get there and we'll see who's the greater God. All right? And in the battle that ensued, they were thoroughly beaten. Not because their God was weaker, but because they weren't in touch with their God. Because back home on the fields, they had idols at the corner of every field. Because they were just like Canaanites, right? You have to understand, they're Canaanites in their thinking who name the name of Jehovah. Now, God will take care of His own name, and that's also important in the story. He takes care of His name because the Philistines take that ark down and they put it there. And what they do is they put it at the feet of the statue to Dagon, which is their big god. And that was to represent the fact that he is now subordinate to our god Dagon. Next morning, Dagon's on the ground. All right? Now, you would think that that would bother them, but they put him back up. And that's what you do. You put your god back up in place. Always. Now my God again. Now get down and worship again. And the next day, you know what happened. He comes back and he not only fell over this time, but his neck was broken and his hands were broken off because he hit the threshold and broke it. Now, we would think, well, why don't you give up on him if he can't stand up? But that's not the mentality, because the minute you can't give up on him because he's the regional God. You got to get that clear. You can't give up on him. You have to honor him. So because he got broken at the threshold, we never step on thresholds anymore. You know, you step over them because that's where he got hurt. We don't want to offend him. We don't make fun of him. But it's a different mentality. It's a terrible mentality, right? Finally, the people would get this clear, that we don't want the ark around. Because we may have beaten them in the battle, but this ark is causing trouble. Anyway, 20 years go by. All Israel laments after the Lord. And God speaks to, or Samuel speaks to them. And I want to see what he says here. And it's real simple. And this is in chapter 7, verse 3. I want to get to exactly what's said. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. This after they said they were lamenting after the Lord. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods. All right, here's what you have to do. You need to remove the foreign gods and the Asherah, that's a male and female god, from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. And if you'll do that, He will deliver you. That is Deuteronomy. Remember, if you were here last year, that's Deuteronomy. If you walk with me, I'll bless you. If you don't walk with me, I'll curse you. You've been cursed because you weren't walking with me. And those idols at the corner of every field are the evidence that you're not worshiping as I told you to worship. Go and deal with them. Never get tired of saying this because it's important to our mentality. Don't ask God to remove the idols in your life. You built them. You got to tear them down. It's very important. God's not going to wipe them out. He says to them, if you want to return, here's what you have to do. Go take the idols you put up and you take them down. All right? Now, you have to understand there's a spiritual aspect to that, because you have to go prove that you don't care what the spirits think out there, that I am God and honoring me is the most important thing. All right? So this is more than just a... Does God... They're going to have to change their way of thinking. All right? So they do it. When they do it, Samuel says, here's what we're going to do now. Now that you've done that, we're all going to get together and we're going to rededicate ourselves to God and start serving Him. They go to a place called Mitzpah. When they go to Mitzpah, it is for a religious ceremony. Wives go, kids go, everybody goes. Now, by this time, they don't have any weapons. They haven't had blacksmiths for 20 years. They have no weapons to fight with, and you're not going for a fight anyway. All you're going to do is make a dedication to the Lord. When they get to Mitzpah and this massive group of people meets there, the Philistines find out that that's taking place and they say, that can mean one thing only, they're going to fight us again. So we have to attack quickly. So Philistines come to attack them. Right? They start the attack. They come fully armed. They come capable of destroying every person that's at Mitzpah. Right? 20 years before, they had a good army and they were well equipped, and they got beaten. Now they have nothing. That's why they say, Samuel, pray for us. Pray for us. And Samuel does two things. The first thing he does is he makes the evening sacrifice. We don't know how long it's been since. You see, every morning and every evening in the tabernacle, there was to be a sacrifice made. And he makes the evening sacrifice, and it may have been 20 years since one had been made. Now, there's no tabernacle there, but it's the closest they can get. So he makes the sacrifice, and then he prays. The situation is hopeless except for God. Right? It's a very important story here. Before, they had everything they needed except for God. Now they have nothing to fight the fight, and God's there. Now, if you read through it, you know the story. It is one of my favorites. Samson's one of my least favorite stories. This is one of my favorites because there's a principle here, which very few people want to buy. It's very hard to sell this one, but listen to it. You tell me if this isn't what happened. Now they're right with God. And what was the promise of Deuteronomy? If you walk with me, your enemies will come against you one way, and they will depart seven ways. And that's an idiom for they will be completely routed. Now that would depend, of course, on you having an army to fight them with, right? No, it does not depend on you having an army to fight them with. It depends on whether or not your relationship is right with God. If you walk with God, He will mate you. The victory depends with God. Your problem is to maintain the relationship. That's all you're asked to do. You maintain the relationship. God keeps the blessing coming. It's not your job to worry about whether the blessing comes or not comes. It is your job to walk with Him. For 20 years, they've been walking apart from God. Now they are right with God. They have done what they had to do. They responded. They tore down the idols. They returned to God. They made the sacrifice. Samuel prays. That army comes right up the hill. Mitzvah is a little a rise there. And they come up that rise. And we don't know how close they got, but it must have been very close. Because just as they get there, and people are, they're scared to death, but where are you going to run? They're all just kind of sheeping together. And God goes, Gaboom! Says it, and it thundered from heaven. Now, we don't know exactly what, but He put a few lightning bolts into this situation. Scared the Philistines so badly. Now, it doesn't say this in that particular place. It just says that they ran. But you can't run in Philistine armor. All right? You ever look at a picture of them? It's very elaborate armor. The only way to run is to get it off. The swords that they used and the javelins that they used, you marched with, but you don't run with them. If you're afraid and you want to get away, you're going to drop your weapons. It's the only explanation for how they pull this off. Because right in front of them, that army comes up, and right there God moves, and right there the weapons are dropped. They pick them up because they don't have any of their own. They chase them and destroy them and run them out of Israel. What's the lesson? Success or failure. This is an illustration of it. Well, we said it back along the way. That's what's said in Deuteronomy, right? Your success or failure depend on one thing and one thing only. And what's that one thing? Your relationship with God. Maintain your relationship with God, and the rest will take care of itself. Concentrate on taking care of the blessing and step apart from God, and nothing you can do can make it work. God's big enough to thwart all of your defenses. He's also big enough to supply victory no matter how low it gets. There is only one story in the Old Testament where we have a situation where it gets even better at explaining that the only thing that matters is a relationship with God. Now, I want to finish by noting this concerning the two lives. When Samson died, the effect of his life was finished. He left no lasting heritage. When Samuel dies, he leaves an entire nation which has been turned towards God. Everything that David would achieve about 50 years later rests on the work that Samuel did to put the Word of God into men's hearts and to pray for them, which finally, after 20 years of preaching, leads to a day in which there is revival, and with that revival comes deliverance from the enemy. They are not perfect people. They're going to make some mistakes. We'll see it next week. They're going to ask for a king, and that's a mistake. They're not perfect, but they're turning the right direction. And they are beginning to understand what God's purposes are. And when the man David, who has a heart after God's own heart, steps into the situation, he's going to be able to take that group of people and lead them to the highest position that they will ever know in the Old Testament. And that's wonderful for David, but it rests on Samuel. Isn't that tremendous? Because he did two things. And what were they? Two things we have to concentrate on. He taught the Word of God, and he prayed. That's where the ministry is done. It's done by expounding the Word of God to men. Teach them what it says. And then do what? Pray for them. Pray for them. Samson had an enormous gift. Flittered it away. Wasted it. He did help in the deliverance, because it says he was going to, and apparently he did. And it may have been through the beating up of a few Philistines. But when it was gone, all he had done was begun to turn, deliver the nation. The deliverance comes when the Word of God was preached and the prayers were offered and God was in a place where he could do what he wanted to do again. It's a tremendous story. Two great men, both in the Chapter 11, Samuel there because of the Word of God and prayer. Success or failure depends on what? Relationship with God. What do we learn from that? Spend our time concentrating on maintaining a relationship, and God will take care of the rest. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your Word. And again, we thank you for all your grace towards us. We thank you for your kindness. And we do pray for anyone bowed before you who is confused concerning your kindness, that you will speak from your Word and enable them to turn. Now, we thank you for those who are teaching and praying, teaching their children, praying for them, teaching others and praying for them. Now, we thank you that you will bring forth fruit. Fruit that remains because of your faithfulness to your Word and your promise. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay.